welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through the book of James. One of the things the Bible teaches us is that God's people should not live like the people who do not believe in God. The Bible was given to us by God for the purpose of knowing Him and for knowing the right way to live, and to live in a way that glorifies God, that blesses others, and that grows faith. To live any other way is to live the wrong way. Most people in the world around us have chosen to reject God and His Word, and we are surrounded by people who have chosen to live the wrong way. And it's our hope that we can all learn through this study how to live right in this wrong way world. The book of James is one of the most practical books in the Bible. The primary theme of James is the relationship between faith and works, between what we believe and what we do. Our goal for this series is to grow in our knowledge, understanding, and experience of God. We also want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He works to conform us to the image of Christ. And finally, as the world goes the wrong way, we want to learn how to live the right life that Jesus died to give us. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of James as we discover how to live right in a wrong way world.
Good morning, church. Excited to be here this morning, excited to begin a new book, as has been said. You know, I have been alive for a minute or two, long enough to know that there's something wrong in this world, right? Let me acknowledge that there's something that's messed up in this world. You know, that's been true for a long time, right? Do we acknowledge that? You know, it's not new. Matter of fact, I mean, a lot of the stuff that we're going through is not new. There's always something wrong in the world. You know, right now there's huge racial tension, but it's not the first time that that's happened in the world. You know, there's a, you know, supposedly a pandemic. That's not new. Those have happened before. Politics are very contentious right now. Somebody say, yes, they are. Not the first time that's happened. The culture is divided, you know, in this particular time. It's divided over sexuality and gender. Yeah, that's not new either, right? I mean, we look at these things and we're like all, you know, freaked out about them. We're all like, ah, the sky is falling, but they're not new. Solomon, wisest man on earth, according to the Bible, said in Ecclesiastes 1:9, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. You know, some look at this world and they say, man, it's bad. It's worse than it's ever been. Then others will look at the same world and say, man, things are getting so much better. Who's right? Who's wrong? Yeah, you may have heard me say that everyone has a right to be wrong. But it's stupid to stay wrong when you can be right. Who is right? Well, there is actually one person who is right. God is right. When is God right? Always. God is always right. His ways are right. Always. God's ways are always right. His word is what? Right. When? Always. His word is always right. This week, the president of the United States said that 80 million Americans are wrong. He said it out loud and publicly. 80 million Americans are wrong because they won't take the vaccine. What do you think those 80 million Americans would say? that they're right, right? Who's right? Who's wrong? I'm not going to preach a message on the vaccine, so don't worry. The world, when we look at the world, you know, there are people who say, well, no, you can't say they're wrong and you're right. You can't. Okay, wait a minute. The world is wrong. Why is the world wrong? When the world is doing and saying the things they're doing, why is it wrong? It's because they have rejected the only source of what is right, the only source of truth. Psalm 119, verse 60, 160 says this, the entirety of your word is truth. How much of God's word is true? All of it. How much of it is truth? Two different things, true and truth. All of it. It's all truth and it's all true. If someone rejects what is right, can they be right? No, it's not possible. You cannot reject truth. You cannot reject what is right and be right. Most of the world has rejected God and his word, the only source of truth and what is true. They cannot be right. And if they're not right, what are they? Wrong. Today we begin a new series, as has been said. We're going to go through the letter to James in a series that I've entitled Living Right in a Wrong World. You can look at this world and you can, look at it and see, some good, something that resembles good out in there. But in general, if the world has rejected God, the world has rejected God's word, then it cannot be right and it cannot produce what is good. It can't. It's not possible. God created us, right? As a Bible-believing church, we believe that God created us. We're not accidents. We're not any of the things that, that secular humanists say we are. We are divinely created image bearers of God, created for intimate communion fellowship with God. God created us exactly the way that we are so that we could be in intimate communion fellowship with him. In addition, he calls us to walk in loving, caring fellowship with other humans. Which humans? All of them. That's God's will, that we'd walk with him and with others. And he gave us his word. That's why we preach to the word. He gave us his word because it's the only way to figure out how to do that right. Any other way is what? Wrong. No matter what people say, no matter what science that they turn to, no matter what supposed experts say, if they depart from what God said is true, they cannot be right. God gave us his word so that we can know how to do it right. And his way is the only way to do it right. And his word is the only source of figuring out how to do it right. Any other source, any other way is wrong. And we have got to stop, playing nice with the rest of the world and letting them say, oh, okay, well, your way is, that's what the way you want to do it. Okay, that's okay. It's not okay. It's not right. It doesn't matter how sincere someone is if they are wrong. It doesn't matter how sincere they are. Wrong is wrong. And wrong cannot lead to right. Wrong cannot lead to good. I have three goals in this study. Should be the goals of every study we do. One, know God better. To know God better. The better we know God, the more right our life can become. because there's a reality in all of us, I'm going to get to a little bit later on, that means that we have to be taught what right is, because it's not natural to us. Second thing, know God's word better. We need to know God, we need to know his word. Living right is about doing what is right. That's what living right is knowing what is right and doing it. And James spends a lot of time, that's one of his primary focuses, is about doing what is right, what is good, what is faith. Third thing, know God's will better. Living right is about doing what is right. And to do that, you need to know what God says is right. Now, there's issues that come up in our lives where we have to make decisions on what's right and what's wrong. And we have to have a basis for determining what right and wrong is. And we live in a time where people, you know, they tell us, well, you don't have a right to tell me what is right. You know, I determine what's right in my life, which is, you know what they're saying, right? I will be God of my life. You leave me alone. Your God has no place in my life. Listen, there's lots of issues. I talked about the vaccine. That's an issue. You have to decide what's right for you. What is right? What does God's word say? And what is right? And research it. Find out what the truth is about that. And make a decision that is right. James is all about that. He's going to help us to understand how to do life right in a world that is wrong. Again, you cannot deny God. You cannot reject his word and be right. It's not possible. And a world that tells you otherwise is just lying to you. Oh, you're not being nice. Well, I don't need to be nice. I need to be true. And the truth is that we have got to stand upon the truth, and we've got to walk according to that truth. Now, do it in love. Don't be ugly when you're talking to people about these things. But we got to be, as James is going to tell us, the key verse in the book of James is James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Do what God's word says. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this powerful letter. Heavenly Father, we come thanking you for your presence, thanking you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love, thanking you for this place that we have to gather, thanking you, Lord God, that you hear us when we pray, and that if we will open ourselves up to you, you'll speak to us, you'll minister to us. And so I pray that very thing over everyone who's here listening, that if they're here, that their hearts and minds would be open to what your spirit would say to your church, and then hearing it, that we would believe. And believing it, we would do what your word says. We thank you, Lord, for this time and this place, and we lift it up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Just real quick, to those of you who are watching online right now, we will be doing communion at the end of the service, so get yourself ready for that and you can join us. James. We're here in the book of James. If you haven't turned there already, turn to the book of James. James is it's in one of the books that's referred to as one of the general epistles. An epistle is a letter, so it's one of the general letters. It includes James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Jude. The author is James, the younger half-brother of Jesus. James and Jesus have the same mother, Mary, but they have different fathers. James's father was Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Jesus, who is eternally God, was incarnated by God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit so that he might save us, so that he might die for our sins. Bit of trivia. The literal translation, who knows what the literal translation of the Greek is for the name James? Jacob, good guess. I know somebody out there knows, they just didn't want to say it out loud. The literal translation of this name is Jacob. It's believed that the translators back in the 1400s, whenever it was, when they translated into English, they use James here in place of Jacob in deference to King James. We have, you know, we're going through the New King James translation. The original translation in English was the King James translation, and it's believed that they did it in deference to him. So I'm going to call him James. I'm not going to refer to him as Jacob because that would just mess everybody up. James, Jesus' half-brother, didn't believe in him at first, right? We know that when studying the Gospels and different texts. He didn't believe that Jesus was, none of his brothers did, who he was, who he said he was. But all that changed when James saw the crucifixion, witnessed Jesus die on the cross, and then was resurrected. We know from the Bible that Jesus appeared to James at some point. James went on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So he became somebody important in the church. Now, the church in Jerusalem was almost exclusively Jewish in the beginning. For a couple of decades, it was almost only Jewish. The Jewish religious leaders tolerated the Christians in what they referred to them as the way for a while, but they began persecuting them, and because of it, they were scattered. That's who this letter is written to. It's written to those Jews. So let's pick it up, chapter 1, verse 1. James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, while he's writing it to the 12 tribes, to the Jewish Christians, we understand it. We then interpret it also to refer to the whole church, because at the time the only believers that there were Jews. It wasn't for a little while after this that Paul's ministry started to bear fruit with the Gentiles. And then over time, the Gentiles overwhelmed the percentage of believers. So the letter is written believed to be in the mid-40s, early 40s. And some believe it was actually the first letter written in the church. So while it shows up late in the New Testament arrangement, it was actually one of the very first, if not the first, book of the New Testament written. James, one of the things, James' book is unique and interesting, because he doesn't waste any time with extraneous things. He gets right to the point and gets into his topic right away. We need to remember that who James is writing to. He's writing to the Jews, that many of them were scattered out, and that uses the Greek word diaspora, which means dispersed, driven out of places like Jerusalem because of persecution. And so they're being sent out. They're being driven all these places. Imagine that. You know, you live in Murrieta, and then all of a sudden, probably not Murrieta, it's not going to happen. Maybe if you lived in San Francisco, the mayor says, okay, all you Christians, you got to go. And all of a sudden, you're dispersed all over, not in this state, probably end up in a different state. And starting over again, taking everything you have and starting over again. That's what's going on with these Christians. So he's writing to them, and the places they were going weren't all that receptive to the Christians either. And so persecution was common. He's writing to these people who are trying to live right, trying to live in a way that pleases God. And we got to remember or recognize that what these people are, and this is the context of this letter, is that they are living proof of something that Paul would write much later. In 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Who will suffer persecution? All who desire to live a godly life. If you don't want to live a godly life, you may not experience persecution. But if you do, you might. You probably will. He says will. You ever seen a fish swimming upstream, or watch the videos, or seen National Geographic of a fish swimming upstream? Here, we have a picture. It's much harder to swim upstream, right? I mean, would you acknowledge that? Than it would be to find a nice, quiet pool someplace or to go with the flow of the water. And there's dangers along the way. For those of you who are watching online, you probably can't see it. I have a picture of a salmon swimming upstream about to be eaten by a bear. It's, as Christians, it is harder to live the right way. We're going the wrong way as far as the world's concerned. Remember, the world's going wrong. It's making choices that do not take God into consideration. They reject the word of God, as lots of reasons why they reject it. They reject the word of God, and so they are going the wrong way. And we as Christians are the minority. And so we are going upstream. Again, not all Christians are trying. They're just kind of floating. They're just kind of sitting, you know, in quiet places. They're not pushing. They're not swimming hard. And so, but recognize, if you want to go the way that God's calling you, he is calling you upstream. He's calling you to go against the flow of those around you. And there may be bears in the stream. There may be dangers. These are the people that James is writing to. And we need to recognize, as we live in the culture and the time and the place where we do, you know what? We need to recognize these things. We need to acknowledge these things as true, that if I am going to please God, I have to swim against the flow of my culture. I have to go against what they're telling me. I have to resist whatever it is that they're saying. I have to not go along with the lies and the rhetoric and the deception and all the junk that's going on out there. And I have to go against that. I have to swim against it. James is writing to people who are in the midst of that, who are dealing with the dangers of living right in a wrong world. And brothers and sisters, we have to be prepared for this. Because as we continue, now let's pray that it all changes in the next 2 days. Sorry, was that political there for a second? I don't have an opinion on that. Yes, I do. I have a very strong opinion. Yeah. We have got to be prepared because we don't know what the future holds. And we've got to be ready to swim against the flow. But if you don't know you're supposed to do it, and if you don't know how to do it, and if you don't know how to deal with what's coming, then you're not going to be ready. James jumps right into it, verse 2. My brethren, James speaking as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, saying to them, I get it. I know what you guys are going through. I am with you. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What? One of the things that makes this letter unique is the tone of it. There are 108 verses. And at least half of them have an imperative tone to them, which an imperative is the sense of a command. James is calling the church to action. I think that's a real appropriate thing for the church today. Because I look around the church, we study Revelation on Tuesday mornings. We just finished, just a couple of weeks ago, the seven letters to the churches, and the very last letter is the church of Laodicea, a church that was just like the culture around it. And Jesus says, I love this church so much, I'm going to vomit it out of my mouth. He hated what that church represented. It was so disgusting to him, he vomited out. God is calling the church to holiness, calling the church to truth, calling the church to stand up and go against what our culture is calling us to do, calling us to respond. And right now we're not experiencing great resistance, but we need to be ready. Because tomorrow, Tuesday, could be different. Let's pray. Pray hard. James is calling them to action, calling them to obedience, calling them to obey God and his word. And it starts off by saying, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The word count there has the sense of consider or reckon, that things are coming. And he's talking about specifically here about trials. I mean, the two kind of main things he deals with in his book are trials and temptations. Right now he's talking about trials. A trial is this external adversity that comes into our life. Something from outside comes in and causes us, some adverse thing comes in and affects us. Something we don't want, something we don't like, something that's painful, something that causes us to struggle. Now, it could be something simple. Trials could be lots of different things. Getting a flat tire, your car breaking down, okay? Depending on, your circumstances, that might be a little thing, might be a big thing. Could be bigger. It could be losing your job. Could be some sort of a health thing that comes into your life. Could be huge, like what the Everett family is going through right now. Yeah, we as a family are going through a trial of sorts with our oldest son, who has been in the hospital now for, close to a week. James says we should think about those things. We should consider them. We should evaluate them. We should measure them. And when we do, how many of us would face one of those things and our natural response would be joy? I'm going to put my hand down because that wouldn't be my natural response. My natural response would not be to look at the adversities that come into my life and measure them and count them as joy. That's not natural. We start asking questions, don't we? Why is this happening to me? Or how is this going to turn out? What's going to happen in the future? What am I going to do now? Peter says something about this, about these trials in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't think it's strange when these things come into your life. Don't we often do that? What is going on? As though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, very similar to what James just said, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. While we're living in this wrong world, this world that is focused on the wrong things, going the wrong way, using the wrong things as their source of truth and their source of knowledge and so-called wisdom, as long as we're living in this world, it's not strange when fiery trials come into our lives. It's not strange when these things happen. We think that. We respond like it is, but it's not. Peter says we need to look past them. Now, Peter is telling us look past them to the hope that we have in heaven, right? Do we have hope in heaven? I mean, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is heaven your home? Yes. When? Right now. Right now. God has already saved you, past tense, and your eternal destiny is heaven. For how long? Forever. Forever and ever. Our current trials will be replaced by rejoicing with Christ in heaven forever. Now, neither Peter nor James says that we should enjoy trials. Okay? If somebody suggests you should be happy when, you know, when these things happen. No, that's stupid. Don't do that. That's not what they're saying. A normal person does not enjoy pain or suffering or persecution or trials or any of these things. That's not normal to enjoy them. Jesus is our greatest example of that. As he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know the account. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed. He would end up going to the cross the next morning. On that, as he's in the garden, he is not enjoying the idea of taking the sins of the whole world upon him. What does it say of him? That he was grieved, that he was burdened to the point of sweating, as in great drops of blood, crying out to God. He was not having a good time. Hebrews 12 says this about him, though. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, referring back to chapter 11 of Hebrews, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus as our example, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What it says here is that Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame that it meant into his life, and went ahead looking, because he knew past the cross was a joy. And that joy was what? Your salvation. Jesus looked past the cross at your salvation. That's what God is calling all of us to. Whatever you're going through, to look past it. The joy that you have is not in the trial itself, but what's on the other side of it. That's where our joy is. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're hoping in. It's what's on the other side of whatever it is that's going on. It's saying that our attitude, when we're in the midst of suffering, we're in the midst of difficult things, should be joy. That's our attitude. We may not feel happy. We may not feel glad, but our attitude should be joy, because I look past it. Now, I can't see the other side, right? We can't actually see what the other side looks like, but I know who's on the other side. Who's on the other side? Jesus. He's on the other side. And whatever it is, he's going to carry me through. He's going to walk me through. He's going to be on the other side of it. And I should have joy in that. I should not have an attitude of fear or anger or resentment or discouragement or despair when I go through those things. Now, it's not natural, right? Do you acknowledge that? It's not natural. We need help. We need God. And then James gives us a temporal reason for joy in the midst of trials. Verse 3. Knowing, you count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience. James says that we ought to be rejoicing in the future fruit of our trials. That the trial we're going through is going to produce fruit. And the fruit he refers to specifically here is patience, the idea of endurance or long-suffering. We love that one. Patience for what? Patience for what? Trials. Because you know what's going to happen after you get done with this trial? There's going to be another one. Why? Because the world is wrong. The world, as long as we're living in a wrong world, all the world can produce is wrong. It's not strange, as we live in a wrong world, that trials happen, that illness happens, that disease happens, that pandemics happen, that accidents happen, that crime happens, that you know, government does ridiculous things happen, kind of a thing. It's just we're in a world where those things are just going to happen. And if they're going to happen, we should want to be able to endure them, right? Rather than being wrecked by them, because that's our two choices. You either endure them or you get wrecked by them. What's the difference? How do you do one versus the other? Faith. You have to believe. Now, what would be our first preference when it comes to trials? Avoiding them, right? Oh, I mean, would that not be your first preference, to avoid trials altogether? Well, unfortunately, Jesus says that's not how life in a wrong world happens. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Listen, trials are going to come. Tribulations are going to happen. But we can be at peace through faith in God as we go through those things. If we believe that what God says is true, we trust in Him, then all these trials that happen, we can be at peace with them. How do we learn to have peace with them? We go through the trials in faith. You cannot do it any other way. You cannot learn how to have peace in your trials unless you go through trials in faith. You know, avoiding trials does nothing for you. All it does is make the next trial that much higher, harder. But if we go through them in faith, believing God, getting to the other side, it produces patience in us. And while we are, you know, enduring and learning that patience, it will then also produce peace in our heart, even in the midst of trials. Going through a trial in faith prepares you for the next trial, because a next one's coming. I mean, all of you know that, right? You can look back through the history of your own life, and you could, you know, write down just in the last 12 months, probably one or two trials, right? Some of you have a longer list than that. If your faith is tested in this trial, in a trial, you will be able to endure the next trial better, easier. It's a reality. I can look back in my own life, my own spiritual life, and recognize if what we were going through today happened 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I would not have been as well prepared for it as I am. Not that I'm well prepared for it today. It's still hard. But the fact is that I can look back and say, okay, I was not ready for it back then. I'm thankful that it didn't happen back then. I can look back on trials that I went through in the past and realize, you know what, I didn't handle that one very well. And the more we go through it, the more we recognize our faith is growing, the easier it is for us to endure the trials, the less disruptive those trials become to our spirit. And we're better able to walk in faith because we've been through other trials that have built and grown our faith. James adds another reason for rejoicing in our trials. Verse 4. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." All humanity has a problem, and it's the same problem for everyone. No one's unique, no matter where they are on this planet. We all have the same problem. We have a nature inside of us that is drawn to sin. It just leans in that direction. And if you let it do what, if you let your nature do what it wants to do, it's going to do something that God doesn't like, something that God's word says we shouldn't be doing. Whether it's your thoughts or your actions, one of those things is going to lead you away from God. That's why the world is wrong, because most of the world is following the nature, their natural selves, that nature that seeks to satisfy self, to do what it wants, to determine what is right and wrong for itself, regardless of what God says, regardless of what God's word says. If you follow your nature, you follow that natural self, it's going to lead you away from God every time. And the whole world, most of the world is following that path. Listen, The sin nature is incapable of doing good, period. Not possible for the sin nature to do good. But once someone receives Christ, we are given a new nature. And that new nature desires to please God and to obey Him. But we have a problem. The old nature is still there. And so now we have this conflict that's going on inside of us. We have the old nature that wants to satisfy self, and we have that new nature that wants to satisfy God. And the battle begins. And James says that patience in faith through the trials of living in a wrong world are part of how God is perfecting us, how God is teaching us to lean into the new spirit, the new nature that God has put in us, to lean away from the old nature, to reject the old nature. In some places it says to put that nature to death, allowing the new nature to be our control, to be our guide, to be what we determine how we live our lives. And the only way, one of the only ways that we have to learn that, one of the main ways we have to do that is by going through trials in faith, believing and trusting God. As we go through those trials, it produces patience, and it's one of the main tools that God uses to perfect us, to make us whole. You know what that means? Trials are good. They're not fun. They're not enjoyable. They're not pleasant. But they're good because of what they will do in us. Paul, as he was teaching about the role of those some in the church, he said this in Ephesians 4:13, telling us about what the goal of the church ought to be. So we all come to the unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect or whole or complete man. And here's the measurement we should use, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a whole sermon wrapped up in that. We don't have time for it today. God's goal is your perfection. Perfection, completion, wholeness. The problem is that sin nature makes us incomplete, makes us less than whole. And the only way that we can be whole, complete, meaning being like Christ, so that we can enjoy the goodness of God the way that He intends us, so we can be at peace with God and with other people, so that we can navigate through the wrongness of this world, is we allow this work to happen inside of us that changes us, that makes us more whole than we were. And one of the main tools, one of the tools that God uses to do that is these difficult things, the things that a wrong world brings into our lives that none of us want. None of us want, nobody is happy when, right? I mean, is anybody happy when trials happen? No. But what James is saying, you need to look past it because God's going to do something with it. He's going to make you better on the other side of it. And that's what we rejoice in, not the trial itself. We rejoice in the fruit that this trial will produce. God's doing a work in you. And He promises to finish it. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to complete the work. I want you to notice one word, though, near the beginning of verse 4, and it's the word let. Let. It says, let patience have its perfect work. That implies that we must play a role in the work. Now, just so you know, God does the heavy lifting on this. We just let Him do it. It also implies that we can hinder that work. We can hinder the work that God is hoping to do in us, to perfect us, to make us more like Christ. And we need to recognize the reality, the truth of what this is teaching us. If God is going to use trials to perfect us, but we hinder the work that's happening in the trials, what does that mean for the next trial that comes? It's going to be harder, and we're going to be less perfect when we approach that trial. We're going to close with the three costs. I might actually leave enough time so that we actually do communion. We are going to do it. Three costs of hindering God's work through trials. The first cost is it costs God's glory. The entire universe exists for the glory of God, everything, everything. And it glorifies God when through faith, believing and trusting God in our trials, that we endure through them. You have to go through them. And as we do that in faith, it glorifies God, fulfilling one our great purpose of existence is to glorify God. When even in the pain of difficult circumstances, impossible circumstances, we choose to rejoice in what God is doing, not in the trial, not in the pain that it's causing, but in the fruit that's coming on the other side. I rejoice that God is doing something. I can't look at what's happening with my son right now and be happy about it. There's just no way. And I don't know what the end is. I don't know what comes at the end. I have faith to believe. I believe in a healing God. I believe in all those things. God loves him more than I do. All that stuff. I don't know what the end is. No one does. But I believe. And so I'm going to go through it, recognizing, okay, I'm not having a good time right now, but God is on the other side. Jesus is on the other side. When we remember, believe, and then act like we believe, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He's working it all out. It doesn't feel good right now. It doesn't feel fun or comfortable right now, but it is going to be worked out for good. And the good is my faith. As my faith grows, listen. Don't fret. Don't worry about things you can't change. Trust God. I can't change. I can't directly affect what's happening to my son right now. He's 3,000 miles away. I can't do anything to affect it. All I have is faith, trusting God. We are totally helpless, but we are not hopeless because God is in control. Second thing, first, hindering God's work, it costs God's glory. Second thing, it costs our growth. In a world that is wrong, trials are inevitable. I mean, if you believe otherwise, or if a pastor or a church tells you otherwise, oh, no, you can live your best life now. Well, your best life is going to be filled with trials, so just warning you that now. There's no way around it. You cannot avoid them. You cannot run away from them. You run away from them, they'll chase you down. They'll chase you down. They'll hunt you down. You can't hide from trials. They're coming. You can't be good enough to escape them. You can't give enough to the church to escape them, though you can try if you want to. You're going to have to go through them. And if you're going to have to go through them, we might as well benefit from them, right? I talk about exercise, though I don't really know anything about it. It's the same kind of thing, right? You have to go through it, the pain of it, to get any benefit from it. I could bring Philip up here. He could tell us all about it. He would love it too. Listen, trials are inevitable, and they are important. They are one of God's tools for our transformation. And we can't be freaked out every time something bad happens in our lives. We can't be losing our minds and running around like a chicken with its head cut off. We can't be freaking out every time something bad happens in our lives, because they are inevitable in a world that is wrong. Not just because people are wrong, but sin has infected the world itself. Nature is broken by sin. That's why there are things like pandemics, though, you know, this one may, well, never mind. I'm not going to get into the political part of that either. Listen, yeah, God is trying to do something inside of us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God is trying to sanctify you, make you more holy. And we do it through all the different tools that God is in his tool belt, and one of them is trials. They're not strange. They're not foreign. They're not wrong. They feel wrong, right? Anybody? They feel wrong. Because in relation to God's perfection, they are wrong. But the fact that they're happening in your life is inevitable. Until we have that glorious departure and we go to be with Jesus, we have to recognize that these hard, difficult, stupid things are going to come, and we might as well grow through them. And if you avoid it, you try to resist it, you try to get away from it, all you're going to do is set yourself up for more pain and suffering when the next one comes. I know for an absolute fact, I can look at my faith and say, I've changed. I deal with these things differently today than I used to. I know that these words are true, that God has been doing a work in me. And the trials that I've experienced are one of the tools that God has used to make me better able to glorify Him as I'm going through these things. If you hinder the work of God that He's trying to do by not going through your trials in faith, you're just not going to be prepared for the next trial. Not as much as you should be. It doesn't mean you're going to go through them perfectly. No one does. But the reality is you can be better prepared each time, because they are coming. Third cost to hindering God's work in trials is costs our witness. As you go through trials, others are watching. Others are watching as you go through trials. I mean, I can think of, as our family goes through trials, Kelly is watching me and I'm watching her as we go through this. My other children are watching as we go through this. The church is watching as we go through this. It's important to recognize that as you go through trials, others are watching. You have a witness to the world of the truths of God. That as you go through trials, especially as you go through trials, it says something about what you believe about God. Do you believe God or not? How you respond to trials is one of the clearest testimonies of what you believe about God. Others are watching. Your life bears witness to the truth of God. By watching my life, especially as I go through trials, or as you go through trials, others see, if you're doing it in faith, they see that God's word is true. They can see it. It's true. Is God's word true? Always. Yes, always. It is always true. But some people may never read the Bible. They may never read these things that we talk about on a regular basis. And the only way they can see the truth of God's word is by my faith being lived out in front of them. They see the truth of God. Excuse me. Listen, and so the only way they can do it, see it clearly, is when we're living by faith. Our faith as we live in a world that is wrong, filled with darkness, the darkness of being wrong, our faith is a light of right. And we ought to live it boldly, without hesitation, without apology. Live right, because that's the only way the people in the darkness are going to see the light. Now, they may reject it. Matter of fact, most will reject it. That doesn't matter to how you live. You live right. If they reject the light, that's on them. Trials are part of living in a wrong world. And by faith, we can endure them and at the same time let others see Jesus. Let others recognize the glory of God. James is going to continue with this topic, but that's for next time. Living in a wrong world, trying to live right in a wrong world, it can be hard. And sometimes it's harder than others. It's easier when we trust God. It is just easier. Even the hard things get easier. They don't wreck us as much. They're still painful. They're still uncomfortable. But the more we trust God, the easier it becomes to endure them. The more patience we have to endure them. And we need to let God. We need to let Him make us more right as we walk through the wrongness of this world. Even when it's hard. Even when it's painful. Even when you don't understand, what should you do? Trust Him. Trust Him. Believe Him. And next week I'm going to talk about, or whenever I get back to it, I'm going to talk about what that means to us on a day-to-day basis. So let's pray, and then Randy is going to lead his communion. I left him 2 minutes. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for this day. And we ask, Lord God, that even as we go through some of the difficult things of this life, Lord God, that You are in the center of all that we are and do. Help us to trust You. Help us to endure. Help us to grow in our knowledge of You, that we might be light in the darkness of the world around us. The world is wrong. You are right. And Lord, help us to walk in the rightness of You and Your word. Thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of James. It's our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have any questions or there's anything that we can do to help you with that, please don't hesitate to connect with us. You can reach out to us at calvaryfe.com/connect to find all the different ways that you can connect with us. As believers, as Christians, we are all connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we'd like to engage with you is in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. You can send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please share it with someone and let them know how it blessed you. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.